Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of a Christmas and Epiphany sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll thank you with a CD of one of Todd's Christmas and Epiphany sermons.
We don't think religion belongs in the Capitol, and we don't think irreligion belongs in the Capitol. We would take our sign down if they took the manger and the other signs down.
This tree continues our commitment that I started when I became Speaker, the greening of the Capitol to fight global warming.
That this season of the winter solstice may reason prevail.
Do you think the tree symbolizes anything as far as Christmas and the birth of Christ?
Yes, I do. I do. I call it a Christmas tree.
A new holiday was born. A Festivus for the rest of us.
Our message is meant to represent the views of those who are not religious. There aren't any gods.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. This is a tragic story, a terrible story, right there amidst what should be the happiness of Christ's birth. Well, the heading in my version of the New Testament here simply reads, Herod kills the children. The church observes on December 28th what's called Holy Innocents, that is, Herod's slaughter of the children of Bethlehem. Most of us know the story. It is the terrible, dark chapter in the saga, usually told with the story of the wise men. In fact, it is the arrival of the Magi from the east that instigates Herod's murderous plot against all the male boys under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. How could this happen? We're going to talk about Holy Innocents. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back.
Yeah, great to be with you, and Merry Christmas.
And to you as well. How could anyone do this?
Well, that's a tough question. Sometimes when you think about horrific crimes, you look at yourself and you say, I don't think I'd have it in me to do that. At the same time, I suppose, the kind of the theological answer, I suppose, is that's the nature of evil, and that Herod is an evil man, representative of our sinful human race. But then there's really the question of motive, and Herod does have a deep and dark motive, even if he misunderstands the situation. Herod is a king over Israel, and he gets his kingship really in alliance with the Roman Empire, and he jealously guards his kingship or his rule. And as it happens, wise men, the Magi, come from the east. They figure out that a new king is to be born, the Messiah is to be born, in Israel, and they figure out it's in Bethlehem. And from the wise men, Herod becomes disturbed, because Herod knows that, or worries, that this child, if he grows up to be king, will be acknowledged as such, and then he will lose his throne and he will lose his power. And Herod doesn't want to take any chances. Now, this kind of theme of killing the young one who will is a potential threat. I think we know that. I think it's a theme in Star Wars, for instance. Nobody knows that Luke will be the one that finally takes over, and Luke Skywalker will be the one, the revolutionary, who will defeat the Empire. One of my favorite movies is The Godfather. Godfather 2 begins in this way, that a child is born from one of the mobsters. Is hit at the beginning, or is killed at the beginning, but his child survives. And the other guy knows that if this child grows up, he'll come back to get his revenge. So I think Herod, for all of his evil, also has a kind of very sinister worldly motive, and that's to kill the child before he finds himself deposed from the throne. I think that's what he's going after.
Would this, to our modern sensibilities, it does seem terribly brutal, but and we assume, because it makes it into the gospel record, that this was something Herod did publicly. I mean, it was an edict that he issued here. There's no secrecy about it. Bring us kind of up to date, if you would, on the brutality of the world into which Christ was born. This was not a friendly place, and the world was red in tooth and claw, as the poet says.
Yeah, you know, I think you're right. The Roman Empire, of course, ruled by brutal force, even though they brought many great things to the world, and that can't be denied. At the same time, you know, I don't think we have to go that far to look around in our own world to see that the world is ruled by power. And maybe it's more obvious in places outside of our own country. At the same time, you know, if you're going to preach on or you're going to talk about the slaughter of the holy innocents, it's very difficult not to then talk about our own situation. And we have, I don't know what the statistics are about what happened with what Herod did. They're conflicting stories. We do know that he aimed to kill every child under the age of 2. So maybe this happened when, you know, Christ was a year old. I'm not sure. But he didn't want to take any chances, but he wanted to kill every child under the age of 2 in Bethlehem, I suppose the vicinity. Bethlehem would not have been a large place, but you know, the smallest estimates would be a dozen, maybe. But I suppose the numbers could go a lot higher than that. And now Herod was not a greatly loved man. There's no doubt about that. But as Machiavelli said, it's in his advice to princes, he says it's better to be feared than to be loved if you want to maintain your rule. And I think that's what Herod was going for.
Is there a theological significance to the slaughter of the innocents in that? I mean, it seems to be woven in with several things. One, the future opposition that this child will find personally in his own suffering and death, but also it sets the stage for the flight into Egypt and then the return from Egypt, which also seems to have some Old Testament overtones running through it.
Yeah, what you say is it's got to be right on both counts. In the first instance, it does say in Matthew that at the birth of Jesus, King Herod was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. And it's really remarkable that, you know, after all, it's also terribly frustrating that after hundreds of years of the prophets, of our Lord tending his vineyard, that is Israel, of sending Moses and Jeremiah, of placing kings over the people, of preserving his people, that it's all of Israel's history is coming finally to culmination. Everything that Israel stood for, everything that they supposedly had longed for, now God was giving his great gift. And I think Matthew, when he writes this gospel, writes with bitter irony that that his own people not only reject him, but in irony of ironies, the king, the presumed king of Israel, an imposter, really, that he is the one who leads the charge to kill the real king, who is Jesus Christ, and this will be the theme which finds its culmination, of course, in the Passion narrative, where Jesus is crowned with thorns and is placed upon the cross, and the sign is placed above his head saying Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. So we do find his kingship upon the cross. But also, yeah, the irony, and I think it's a bitter irony that Matthew writes with, is that as he's telling the story of the birth of Jesus, he's retelling the story of the book of Exodus. And you recall in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel were growing stronger by the year. They continued to As our Lord said, be fruitful and multiply. No matter how many hardships that the Pharaoh put upon the children of Israel while they were in slavery, the Israelites were multiplying, and the Pharaoh was getting nervous. As great a power as he was getting nervous about all of these Israelites within his border. So what he did was, in his cruelty, he ordered that every young boy be put to death. And in that story, there's the miraculous saving or salvation of Moses, as we know from our Sunday school lessons, of being put in the little basket, being placed down the stream, and then being raised up in Egypt. And the Pharaoh was, you know, going back to Star Wars, if you look at Israelite history, the Pharaoh was the Darth Vader, I suppose, of Old Testament history. And, you know, you mentioned the Pharaoh, and everybody goes, hiss, you know, because he's the evil man. Well, how ironic is it that the Savior has come, and instead of Pharaoh going out to kill the Savior, Moses, the redemptive figure, I suppose, but instead of the Pharaoh going out to kill the Savior of Israel, it ends up being Israel herself and the one who supposedly is to lead God's people. The one who says that he is holding the throne of David ends up being the one who goes and seeks out after Jesus' life. Now, in one sense, I suppose it is a story of, it's a terrible story. At the same time, it is a story of salvation.
About Moses, 20 seconds here, Peter.
Okay. Well, Moses was saved in the basket, but our Lord Jesus Christ was saved so that he could continue to fulfill his plan of salvation.
December 28th is the day that the church observes Holy Innocents, the slaughter of the Bethlehem children. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. For another 10 minutes, we'll be discussing this account from Matthew chapter 2. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, my people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
The Word Made Flesh, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Had this God not come in human flesh, would we ever know the true God? The true God is only known in the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift before the end of the year. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2010.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison, cph.org. We're talking about the slaughter of the Holy Innocents. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Folks, if you've enjoyed listening to in-depth biblical teaching programs like this one, Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a year-end contribution. You can donate online to Issues Etc. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or by check. Simply make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693, LPR, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of this year. Peter, there's a reference to a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. You may have mentioned it a moment ago. And I want you to explain how Matthew connects this Jeremiah prophecy with the events in Bethlehem.
Yeah, it's an interesting one. And, you know, even if you don't understand it, it certainly gets your attention because it's so dramatic, personal. I mean, it's moving. And it's from Jeremiah, 31st chapter. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, that's actually taken from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is talking about the children of Israel, especially, you know, Israel was divided between the north and the south, and the northern tribes were dominated by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. You know, we know Joseph from the Genesis account as being the one who brings the children of Israel into Egypt. Joseph's mother was Rachel, and Jeremiah was talking about, you know, Rachel was weeping that her children, and by that Jeremiah means her descendants, the northern tribe, how they had been obliterated and how they had fallen away from the faith and were being lost. Now, what Matthew does with that passage is he applies it to the person of Christ and to this instance here. And I think the one thing that's interesting about it is, it's Matthew's way of saying the entire Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the person of Christ. Even a kind of an obscure passage like this is brought up by Matthew. And I think what he's trying to say is everything that the prophets had been looking forward to now finds its culmination in this Christ child. And what it does is bring to the heart, it's the heartbreak of this situation. And I think Rachel here stands for any, you know, good Israelite woman, and I think any good Christian woman. And I think all of us as believers, as we look at this tragedy of the young ones being lost, and there's something about when innocent life is taken, it demands justice and it demands to be made right. And Rachel will continue to weep over these children until the situation is made right. And when I look at Rachel being brought up here as the one who is weeping over the innocent children, I mean, I can't help but think, especially with Pro-Life Sunday, as it's sometimes called, coming up, especially as we are soon to commemorate within the month the Roe v. Wade decision and the Holocaust of abortion within our own borders, and we think of the, you know, the millions of children who have lost their lives to not to a Herod's one-time killing of children, but to a kind of a government, if not sponsored, sometimes sponsored, but certainly sanctioned activity of killing the own innocent within our own borders, within our own country. That's why it's hard for me to get too worked up over what Herod did. Of course, I can, without also taking some responsibility for the children that are being lost in our own country. So, it's a quote from Jeremiah, but it's a quote which I think brings the pathos out or the emotion out of just how terrible of a situation this is.
The Holy Family flees to Egypt. You talked about that, and then they are ready to return. God says, it's okay, come back. But then Joseph is a little concerned that Herod's son is ruling in his place. He's warned again in a dream, and he goes to Galilee. And this lands Jesus in Nazareth. And then there's another reference to a prophecy, and I don't know where this one comes from. He shall be called a Nazarene.
Yeah, I mean, Matthew plays fast and loose with the Old Testament, doesn't he? I mean, if the... if the quotation from Jeremiah was a little bit off, this one might be even further off. There is it's close to the Hebrew word for root, Nazareth and Nazar, but again, I think that, you know, the whole what he wants to do is show us a couple of things. One is he wants to show us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, therefore comes from the kingly descent, is truly a son of David. At the same time, he wants to show how Jesus is never known as Jesus of Bethlehem. Throughout his ministry, the irony is, or the if they want to make fun of Jesus, they'll say, Jesus of Nazareth. So as a narrative device or a storytelling device, it's Matthew's way of saying Jesus, the reason he went to Nazareth was, now here Joseph is, I think Joseph comes off as kind of the star of the show. Joseph is the protector of his family, I suppose, in somewhat the same way that Joseph of the Old Testament was protecting his family from the famine. Here Joseph is acting like a great earthly father does, and I think he is quite a hero. That not only does he saves his child because the angels come and tell him to go to Egypt, he lives there for a while, and then he acts prudently. He's like Jesus, and he says, be as innocent as a dove, but be as wise as a serpent. And Joseph is as wise as a serpent here. He's shrewd, and he knows that Herod, as Jesus says, Herod is a fox. And he knows that he's got to watch out for his family, and especially watch out for this special son that he's been given as a guardian and as an earthly father. So yeah, it's a great story of Joseph acting as a father should, as a protector.
So here we have basically the story of a king who takes seriously, with the arrival of the Magi from the east, takes seriously what he considers to be a threat to his lineage, not only to his throne, but to the throne of any of his descendants, and takes the kind of action that a king might have taken in those days to keep pretenders away from the throne, as bloody as it was. And yet it's woven into the story of our Savior's birth, and it's woven into Christ beginning in Matthew's gospel to become the fulfiller of all things. Let's close with that. Throughout the rest of the story, we'll watch Jesus fulfill far greater prophecies than this, won't we?
Yeah, and that's the story of Matthew, I think. That's what makes it such a wonderful gospel, is that the basic premise is that all that Israel had hoped for, all that the prophets had spoken of, and all the stories that we learn from the Old Testament find their culmination in the person of Jesus, who turns out to be the true king. And Herod turns out to be the one who is simply faking it, or he's got his mind set on earthly kingdoms, and our Lord has come to be a far greater king, ruling from the cross as he does with his crown of thorns, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews, and then we also say we worship him. And the positive example we see that is we see that the Magi, same gospel, they come far from the east. And they're able to lay their earthly treasures and able to lay down their pride in order to kneel down and worship the newborn child. And we should see our Lord in that way. Many people see our Lord as a threat, and we do not. We see him as the one who is our Savior, who has come to... And that's the pity. If Herod only would have seen what Jesus had really come to do, then he too should have taken off his crown and placed it at the manger, placed it at the feet of our Lord.
Dr. Peter Scarra is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He'll be joining us in a few days for an interview on the circumcision and naming of Jesus. Look forward to that conversation. And Peter, thank you so much for being our guest.
Yeah, it's been my pleasure.
Well, the forces of evil are right to consider this baby a threat, be it Herod or the greater forces of evil, in fact, the evil one himself. Herod had enough sense to try and, at least in a political sense, he had enough sense to try and nip this in the bud, try and stop it before it got started. A king born in Bethlehem, I'll take care of that. And of course, Herod is merely the tip of the spear held by the hand of the one who would ultimately make his best attempt to destroy Jesus Christ, the one, his sworn foe, from long before Herod's day, all the way to the garden. where the serpent first tempted the first parents into sin and plunged the world by that temptation and their rebellion into bondage to death. It's a battle that's waged for millennia. And now, the one promise to Adam and Eve, the woman's seed, has arrived. And unsuccessful in his attempt to use Herod to squash out this young and truly innocent life, the life of the sinless Savior Jesus Christ, he will not stop until he thinks he's won. But remember, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "No one takes my life from me. I lay my life down of my own accord. I lay it down to take it up again, and I have this command from my Father." When we see Jesus finally grown, having lived a perfect life in your stead and my stead, when we see Jesus finally, apparently, defeated, literally run through by a spear, by the hands greater than those of Herod, make no mistake about it, that's not the devil's doing. That is God's way of loving us and making the sacrifice for our sins. That's not defeat. That's victory. And the resurrection is coming. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. The latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal is out. It contains an article that I've written titled "The Theology of Jesus." What's the connection between the Church's Confession of Christ and her Confession of the Trinity? Find out with the latest Issues Etc. journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Mason Beecroft writes about the false promises of pop American Christianity. Get your copy of the latest Issues Etc. journal by sending your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
If I asked you to name some heroes of the pro-life movement, you might pick famous or well-known people. Two of my heroes aren't talked about on news networks or blogged about on the internet. They're Esther Davis and her sister Dorothy. These ladies, along with their other sisters, seven in all, volunteered at the Cincinnati Right to Life office every week for nearly 30 years. They were dubbed the Tuesday Girls. Now only two survive. Dorothy is 91 and Esther is 80, but they plan to continue volunteering as long as God allows. And there are many others around the nation who have done the same. Well, today is Tuesday, so my hat is off to the Tuesday Girls as my heroes of the movement. Thanks for your help, and God bless you.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I think there's probably more Sunday school material printed and distributed to kids in churches across the country and have been on this one Old Testament character than any other. After all, he's the stuff of some good stories. He fights giants. He is a pretender to the throne. He leads a band of mighty men. He's almost invincible. He's more successful than the military conquests of the real king, the very first king of God's people, David. He's the stuff of legend. Do we get an accurate picture of David as king, as man of God, as the anointed, and as the apple of God's eye, if we only have that picture delivered to us from kind of the big storybook stories regarding David? On December 29th, the church remembers David. Dr. Dan Gard joins us. He's professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Gard, welcome back.
Well, thank you, Pastor. It's good to be back and to once again join you on Issues, Etc.
What the picture that emerges from David's life, either in Sunday school or in popular Christian preaching and teaching nowadays, is of a heroic figure. If you read the whole story of David from beginning to end, is that an accurate picture?
Well, on one level, it really is. He is a great hero, but it's not reading the entire picture of David. David was a man. He was a human being. He was faulty and mortal and had failings. And when you're the king, your failings tend to be bigger than the average person's. And if you look at the history of David's life, we really have two histories in the Bible. The one is in the books of Samuel, and the other is in the books of Chronicles. Now, there's much in common between the two, but they each don't contain the full story by themselves. It's like having the four Gospels to get a really complete picture of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. One needs to not only read Matthew, but also read Luke and Mark and John, and together, then those pictures come together, the fullness of his life. And the same is true with the history of Israel, and, well, in this case, the life of David in particular, is to have Samuel Kings and then also to read the Chronicles together with it. Then you get this full picture. But particularly in Samuel, in the primary text or 2 Samuel, in the Samuel Kings narrative, Saul dies in 1 Samuel 31 and is then succeeded by David. And 2 Samuel then picks up the narrative of David. In that narrative, that is the one from Samuel, we really do see a very, very human David, a David who is quite faulty. To begin with, he begins his reign as one who must live as this guy out in the wilderness trying to rule a country and not yet having control of the country. According to the writer of Samuel, David's first anointing as king or proclamation as king occurred just over the kingdom of, or just over the tribe of Judah. And it took a fully like 7.5 years of fighting to gain the whole throne that David had to undergo until finally he becomes king over all of Israel, all the tribes. Now the chronicler compresses that together, and we see one anointing according to the chronicler. And what he actually is doing is focusing on the second time he becomes king, that is when he becomes king over all Israel, Judah, and all the tribes. So during that first period, we see David as, yes, kind of a heroic figure, but one who is not the automatic king of it all. Of course, the big sin of David that everybody knows about, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, was David's adultery with Bathsheba in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, a horrible incident in the life of David, where David, despite the fact that he had as many wives and even concubines as he had, still decides that he must possess this one woman, Bathsheba. Why she was bathing on her housetop is kind of a mystery, but there she was. So David not only takes this woman, but also then later arranges to have her husband Uriah killed on the battlefront. An absolutely tragic story, a very sinful story of a man to whom God had given so much, and yet he's willing to throw it away for this one event. As a result of that is to say that his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, not only is he confronted by the prophet, but for a substantial period of time after that, his own household rises in rebellion against him. And throughout 2 Samuel, we see David having to conduct wars, not only victoriously with armies that are coming from other nations, but even within his own household. So that would be the big failing, really, of David, at least the one that's familiar to most people. There's a second sin of David that is, I think, just as important in the larger narrative of the king, and that is his census. This is noted in both Samuel and in Chronicles. It's the only sin of David that shows up in the books of Chronicles, by the way. The chronicler does not talk about Bathsheba. He just moves on to the next story. The only error that David makes in the book of Chronicles is a particular census that he takes. Now, that becomes kind of a problem, too, because what's wrong with the census? There were lots of censuses that were taken in the Old Testament. They knew how many soldiers each tribe had. These numbers show up all over the place. Well, there's a particular problem with David. David apparently wanted to know those numbers because he was placing his trust and hope in the size of his nation rather than in the Lord. The reason I say that is because in the narrative of 2 Chronicles, David's general, Joash, charged with taking the census, comes to David, and he says to David, "Why do you desire," many English translations say, "or seek this thing?" That's a little sentence that the chronicler preserves that was not preserved in the 2 Samuel account. Now, that one little word, seek, is bakash in Hebrew. It and a second word, deresh, are the two words that are used in Chronicles throughout to describe the seeking of the Lord. They're a liturgical worship term. And in the case of David, what Joash is asking is, why are you doing this thing, this census, with something that ought to be given to God? And as a result, David is punished for that sin of taking the census. So was David a hero? Oh, in many ways, yes. This is the young shepherd boy who is pulled out of the pasture from following the sheep, and God makes him the prince over Israel. He has to fight for this kingdom. He does tremendous things, sacrifices for God. But was he also a human with our human failings? Absolutely.
He is, in that one account of David and Bathsheba, it's very interesting. The punishment that God sends upon his household is given because the prophet tells him, "You despised the Lord before all of Israel." How is this a sin of kind of public adultery and then secretly trying to kill off the woman's husband? How is this? What is it? Almost a denial of God before Israel on the part of the Lord's anointed. We got about a minute and a half here before our first break.
Okay. Oh, absolutely. It is. And that becomes the problem with David. When great things are given to you, great things are expected from you. David was not one who would have, from any human perspective, been the choice for king. God had, out of grace and mercy, chosen this young shepherd boy and placed him on the throne. With that throne given to him by the Lord, to be the Lord's anointed, to be the prince over Israel, came great responsibility. All leaders of God's people are held accountable. We see that also in the New Testament with pastors of the church. There's an accounting that must be given. In the case of David, despite what God had done, David chose to act in a way that not just damaged him, but when the leader acts inappropriately, it damages also all those who are placed in his care. In the case of Israel, this was precisely what had happened. In fact, David, with the census, pleads with God, "Lord, essentially saying, Lord, let your punishment come upon me. I'm the one that did this, not upon my people."
Dr. Dan Gard is our guest. We're talking about David, the Old Testament king and the forerunner of Christ. The church observes the person and work of David on December 29th. When we come back, 10 more minutes with Dr. Gard on David. He's called a man of blood. And if you look at David's career, especially after his anointing as king, he lives a pretty bloody existence. And then, of course, as a result, partially as a result of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, the sword doesn't depart from his house. But the promise doesn't depart either. In David's house, in David's lineage, there is a promise. David gets it. He understands why he's serving there as king. You can read about it again and again and again in the Psalms that he pens. He understands why he sits on the throne. He sits on the throne in preparation for one whose throne will endure forever. from David's line comes David's Lord, and yet David's son, Jesus Christ. When we come back, we'll talk a bit about that. We'll also discuss the end of David's life. It's even sadder than some of the middle chapters of David's life. He does not end well. I remember the picture painted for us when we were learning about David in the seminary, an old man sitting, leaning against a wall, two young maids sitting on either side. Why? Just to keep him warm. A failed king? We'll find out after this.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub, your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Dan Gard is our guest, professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. On December 29th, the church remembers Old Testament saint David. His early career, Dr. Gard, is as a man of war. I don't know if that's a technical term, and he's got a whole band of mighty men who kind of follow him around and do his bidding, and he's a marauder, it looks like. I heard someone compare him to a terrorist, but he's a marauder and eventually is king. I wanted to talk about how his life ends. This is the chapters we don't usually read about David, elderly David. I guess in human terms, a shadow of his former self.
In many ways, yes. One thing we have to remember about David, as I said before the break, David was a very faulty, failed human being, just like all of us, but he was also a saint. And a saint is always that. We are imperfect, but we are made perfect through faith in Messiah. And I think that's also the case of David. At the end of his life, he does have, as you mentioned from 1 Kings 1, young women to keep him warm, calls Bathsheba to his bed, calls the priest, and he does die as a very mortal person, and his son Solomon then sits upon the throne. Again, to kind of point back to Chronicles, too, those final incidents are not mentioned by the chronicler. He glosses over those as well. He has a different point to make about David. But in all that, I think the most important thing to learn from David is no matter how great you are in this world, no matter what tremendous blessings have been placed, that the end of life does come. David, I would call always saint first, sinner second, because the blood of Christ is greater than the sin of David or my sin or yours. I think about Psalm 23 in its final verse, the Psalm of David, the Good Shepherd Psalm, where David at the end says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And yet when you look at that in Hebrew, you see what David is actually saying is goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. It's not just follow, that's very passive. It just understates what the Hebrew says. It's the mercy, the goodness of God that he knew was pursuing him. No matter what he did, where he went, God pursued him with that love and goodness. David, no matter what his sin, also knew that repentance was open to him, that God would hear him, that God's love is greater than our sin. You know, it's been said that, and I think David exemplifies this perfectly, you can never be so good as to get God to love you, but you can never be so evil as to get him to stop loving you. You can't earn his love, but his love is without measure. And David, I think, is such a wonderful Old Testament saint for us because we see in all of his failures, in all of his sin, we still see one whom God loved, whom God called, and whom God finally shepherded through this life by that all-pursuing goodness and mercy.
The promise that David receives along with his throne, and it's made actually sometime into David's reign over Israel, when David kind of observes, hey, I'm living in a pretty nice house, and the Ark of the Lord is still under a tent. Now, this doesn't seem right. I'm going to build the house for God. And God stops him, saying, not you, but your son. You're a man of blood.
Exactly.
And it's not going to be you that build my house. It's going to be me who builds your house. In fact, it's going to be a house that will endure forever. And there's the promise of the Messiah. Talk about how we really miss the whole point of David, the entire chronicle of this great saint and sinner, if we fail to see that he is the vehicle of God's messianic promise of the Son who is coming.
It, precisely. That house that God built for David through the prophet, God spoke to David and told David that he was to, just be aware that I brought you out from being a shepherd. I made you the prince, and I'm going to build a house for you. Now, he promised that his son would sit upon the throne. In fact, God said that the son would come from David's own loin. But then in 2 Samuel, God also speaks of that son and says that when he sins, I'll chastise him. I don't think that particular text is necessarily talking at that point about the ultimate son of David, but about Solomon. And that's what happens with Solomon. And then Solomon dies. Now, God had said to the prophet, to David, that the day would come when David would lie with his fathers, which means to die and to be buried, which is precisely what happened with David. So also with his son Solomon, who had an even more glorious reign and an even worse end than David. But nonetheless, Solomon died and was buried, and every king after that. Now, David wanted with all of his heart to build the temple. But just as you indicated before, God said, no, you're not going to be the one. You've shed too much blood. That belonged to Solomon. David laid the foundation that is by not the physical foundation, but he brought in all the materials. He brought in all the workers. He had all the gold and silver and everything that would be needed for the building there. He also ordered the Levites and the priests so that the divine service within the temple would take place as it should. David did all that, but he had to die before the actual work can begin. Now, in all that, what does that tell us about Christ? Well, that promise to David that there would always be a son that was to sit on his throne, that God himself would establish David's throne forever, was not finally fulfilled in Solomon or Rehoboam or Abijah or Asa or Jehoshaphat or any of the other kings that descended from David that followed. For all of them were mortal like their father David. They lived, they died, they either did good or bad, they were either weak or they were powerful. so many different things that could be said about each of those kings. But they all finally died and were buried until that day came when God, the eternal king, put his, if you will, put his throne in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And there, God took up residence, took on our human flesh, joined with us, so that that child born of Mary was, yes, son of David. This was the one he had promised David, that David's own seed would sit upon the throne. And there he was, child of Mary, truly man, fully man, and yet also truly God and fully God and the divine king. And it is that one king who, just like his father, David, lived and died, yet he lived without sin. And when he died, yes, he was also laid to rest with his fathers. That is to say, he was placed in a tomb. But unlike David or Solomon or any other kings, this one, this final son of David, could not be held by a tomb. This child of Mary, the true God, true man, the eternal king, the human king, bound up together in one person, broke out of that tomb on Easter morning. And he is the king who reigns forever. He is son of David. He comes from the loins of David, but he is the son of God.
Dr. Dan Gard is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Gard, it's a pleasure to have you back on the program, and thank you so much for joining us to talk about David.
It's a great honor and privilege. May God bless you and all your listeners during this holy season.
Folks, if you like discussions of the saints, Old Testament, New Testament, church history, please consider making a year-end donation to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Now, you can donate online. Our website address is issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your gift payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and then mail your check to LPR, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Here's the address again, LPR, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for thinking of us at the end of the year. This is the whole reason that we have the David story told in all this detail. I think the writer wants to make sure that we know what David himself knew. And that is, while David is anointed of God and sits upon the throne, God is still king. And God intends to bring together his line and David's line one day so that God and man might dwell upon the throne and rule not just Israel in a tiny postage stamp of real estate over in the Middle East, but rule all things. Rule until all his enemies are under his feet. Rule until the last enemy, which is death, is defeated, and then deliver this kingdom greater than anything David could ever have imagined, the kingdom of God itself, to the Father. It had to be God's son. It also had to be David's son. The promise was made. And it is in Jesus Christ. David's son, David's Lord, David's Redeemer and Savior, David's God. Jesus fulfills it all. And by taking his place there upon David's throne, in his incarnation, at his cross, in his tomb, in his resurrection, and now at the right hand of God, he now rules and governs all things. He's putting all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and we're waiting for the king's return, David's son, to return and do just that. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.